Father, we just thank you for this time of year as we think about the sending of your Son, Him coming as one of us. Lord, help us understand the reasons for that, the truth that changed the course of history and can change our lives. Pray that you would use this time here this morning to challenge and change us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, to accept the gospel message, the good news of His death for our sins and resurrection, proving that you accepted His sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would use today for your honor and glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, The Magnitude of Our Savior. The Magnitude of Our Savior. You know, many of you know I like to go out to the Creation Museum in the Ark. And part of going there and why I encourage others to go there is because you really don't grasp the magnitude of that structure until you're really there. I mean, you can see pictures, and I even brought a few this morning. If we can have those up there. There we go. I mean, that's me, but that's in perspective. That's a ways away from the Ark. It's not really, I mean, you get up close, and every time I'm there, this just gets me. I'm walking up to it, and it's like, this is huge. And I take a picture, and then I bring it back to show to you guys. I mean, I every angle, pretty much. You know, this was just this couple months ago when we were there. And, you know, walking away from it, it's still huge. I mean, this is the scenic picture. But it's just massive. And you really, I mean, here gives you a little bit of perspective, this one here. Let's see here. Yeah, I mean, that's right up close, and you see the people in comparison to the size, and it's just, it's huge. But really, until you're there, until you're right up close to it, and in person, and some of you can attest to this, right? It just, you don't really grasp how huge it is. The full magnitude, and that's why I encourage so many people to go to that. Everyone, I think, should go to that, well, at least once, if not more, in their lives. And I think similarly, when it comes to our Savior, we don't really grasp the magnitude of our Savior until we experience it for ourselves. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul is showing or trying to convey how he experienced the magnitude of his Savior personally. And as he thinks about Christ's first coming, I think we can learn from that as well about the magnitude of our Savior. Last week, we continued our four-week Christmas series from the Apostle Paul's mentions of Christ's first coming to earth, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? We've been seeking to learn of what Paul has been teaching us about our Savior in each of these passages, Titus 3, 4 through 7, Galatians 4, 4 through 5, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and then today, 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. So far, we learned about the generosity of our Savior from Titus, the precision of our Savior from Galatians, the perfect time, the humility of our Savior, as we looked at last week from Philippians 2, and how we saw His undeserved humility. He didn't deserve that. He was very God, and yet He humbled Himself. And then His chosen humility, He chose to do that. He chose to humble Himself, give up heaven's glories in His independent use of His attributes, you know, for the time of His ministry here. And He came to serve, came as a bondservant, coming as one of us. And then lastly, His extreme humility. He humbled Himself to become not just a human, but to become a human who died, and not just one who died, but one who died the death of the cross. The criminal's death. The extreme humility. This week, we want to finish our four-week series as we turn to the book of 1 Timothy to find the truth that Paul has for us about Christ's first coming. 1 Timothy was written by Paul to his protege in the faith, or his son in the faith, his co-worker, who he had left in Ephesus. You find about Paul or Timothy from Acts 16 and onward as he serves alongside of Paul and becomes really his right-hand man in a lot of ways. And yet he's a younger guy, he's a little more timid, and needs some encouragement. So Paul writes to him to how to encourage him in the ministry there at Ephesus. And he even tells us, according to chapter 3, verse 15, that he writes so that if he was delayed, you know how it may ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar or which is the church of God, of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he tells us why he even wrote the book. It's to how to set up, because he's finishing setting up the church there in Ephesus, and that's why you have, you know, how people should behave in the church, who should lead, and things like that, and how to treat the old, the widows and the elders, and rich and poor, and how they all should be interacting with one another. So many practical instructions in the book. But he really kind of begins this by, first he urges Timothy to teach true doctrine, as he starts in chapter 1. And then, especially in light of some who are misusing the law and trying to use it as a rule book for Christians, it's not. It's to show unbelievers how they need Christ. And he goes right from that to talking about himself. As one who formerly persecuted the church, killed Christians even, and God's grace upon him and how God worked in him to call him into the ministry, put him into the ministry. And he is just amazed at the grace of God in spite of his past. And so then he proceeds to tell about the greatness of God in contrast to his personally, thinking about his sinfulness. And I think from this we can learn about the magnitude of our Savior, especially as he finishes it with a doxology, a praise to God for all who he is and what he has done for us. So I want to learn about the magnitude of our Savior by seeing three parts that I want to point out to you here. Notice, just remember, this is coming from Paul's personal experience with God's greatness. He has been encountered the living God and at work in his life, starting on that road to Damascus, and a lifetime of ministry and seeing God work in and through him, learning to know this God that we serve, the greatness of God. So we want to see the magnitude of God by seeing the first part is his mercy on measly man. His mercy on measly man in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul begins here with a statement urging Timothy to accept what he has said. He says this is a faithful, literally it's a true, a trustworthy statement. This is a phrase that he uses several times throughout 1 Timothy, like chapter 3, verse 1, is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. 1 Timothy 4, 9 is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. He goes on to say, to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And then he's going to, in each of the pastoral, what we call the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 2:11, he'll mention it again, in Titus 3:8. So it's kind of a phrase that he uses, but he's saying, you should trust this. This is why he says, worthy of all acceptance, not just some, not just, you know, you shouldn't just, oh, you know, I'll take what the grain of truth and learn from it. No, accept all of this. This is all true, is what he's saying. What is this faithful saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his trustworthy statement. That is a truth that is repeated again and again throughout Scripture. That is the ultimate, really the overall message of the Bible, is that Christ, God, became one of us to save sinners, to rescue us from our sin and its condemnation. I mean, that is the number one most taught truth in all of Scripture. And it is a message that we must accept. That God came to save us. That's what his name means. Savior, right? Jesus means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. It is God's chosen plan to work through him. And he came into our world, became one of us. That's what I've been trying to develop, you know, and reinforce these last few weeks, how God became one of us at the right time, in the right place, and for the purpose of rescuing us. One who didn't deserve it, yet he humbled himself. He became one of us so that he could die in our place to rescue us from our sin. Pay the price that we could not pay, the Scripture tells, to save sinners. And then Paul makes this statement, of whom I am chief. Why does he say that? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why Paul says that. Number one, he is recognizing that he was unworthy of God's rescue. How sinful he really was. He's just got done talking about saying, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Saying, I don't deserve this. I'm such a sinner. But I don't think it's just because Paul was saying, I kill Christians and that's why I'm worse than others. There have been others who've done that. It's interesting if you look at Paul's writings back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And that was written about AD 57. Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 8, he calls himself the least of all the saints. That was written about AD 60. And here we are in 1 Timothy, written a little bit later, a few years later, and now he calls himself the chief of sinners. I think there's an important lesson to be learned here. Paul is recognizing more and more, growing in his understanding of how sinful he really is as a human being. And as he matures and grows, and we would say, by this point, I mean, he's such a godly man. And yet, how does he view himself? A chief of sinners. What a truth here, as we grow in the Lord, to realize how sinful we really are and how much we really need the rescue of our Savior. I think that's what Paul is saying. That's why I say his mercy on measly man. It's kind of like this, you know, sometimes when you see a bug, what is your tendency? Squash it, right? You get rid of it because it's a puny little bug. You don't want that around you. But there's sometimes, rare circumstances maybe, that you actually rescue bugs. There's been times when we were outside and found a cicada and crawling in the grass. And what do? We helped that cicada climb a tree so it could shed its skin and you know, complete its final cycle. And it's a great learning opportunity for the kids. And you find that shell later split open down the back. It's fascinating. Now, if you were with us on the Ark trip this last year, we got a little overdone with cicadas. There was a few million of them around, probably more like trillions it was cicada season down there. But there's other times we've rescued caterpillars, brought them inside, we feed them, we make sure they're in this, you know, container that breathes and gets the right kind of food, and we protect them so we can watch them, you know, go into their chrysalis stage, am I getting that right? Chrysalis monster, butterflies or chrysalis? Okay. Moths or cocoons. All right, you gotta keep that straight. See, you gotta keep your science straight. And then you bring them out. I mean, we had one time we hatched one out and it was like a rainy day and my wife was all worried about it. We like hung out on the flowers for like a day before it could take off because the conditions weren't right. And she all worried, even fed it some 3 days and fed it sugar water, I think even during that time. You know, and what a contrast. Why? Because we took pity on them. We were rescuing those bugs. How much more the mercy our Savior has on us. Do you see how He had mercy on us measly humans by coming into the world to save us? We who are so puny in comparison to our great God. I mean, I love that the created cosmos at the planetarium, at the Creation Museum. It just gives you a picture of, you zoom out, you go out through the universe and then you look back at the earth and you can't even see it. And that's how huge the universe is. And yet, our God cares about us. God takes an interest in us measly humans. Do you realize how we should believe this truth, that He came into the world to save us, He became one of us, and accept it if we are to be saved? This is the way of salvation, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The truth that we must believe is 1 Thessalonians 4:14, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. That's it. And we believe that. God came to save us. You will be rescued. Do you understand? We need to be saved because we are sinners condemned to eternal judgment. As Romans 3:10 through 20 makes clear, we have all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable. There's none righteous. No, not one. I mean, you open up our mouths and what do you find? Death. Romans 6:23, the verse says, the wages of sin is death. And it's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about ultimately spiritual death and all of its parts. That's what we deserve. The wage is what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though we are condemned, if we recognize that we are sinners in need of God's grace and we cast ourselves on His mercy, He will save us. Do we realize how sinful we really are, like Paul? I think the more we grow in Christ, the more we should, more humble it should make us. The more we should see our own sin, learning to see even our secret sins, as David talks about in Psalm 19:12. I like how Jerry Bridges puts it. He wrote a book called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And just perusing some of his chapters, things like ungodliness, anxiety, and frustration, discontent, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, worldliness. How many of those things that we just kind of, you know, everybody does it. We kind of just pass it off as not really that big of a deal. Yet they are sins. They are offenses against a righteous and holy God and sins that will condemn us to hell for eternity, and righteously so. God is perfectly just to do that. We need to learn to see our sins for what they are and repent of them, confess and forsake them, and receive the mercy of God. Are you amazed at the mercy of our Savior on measly man? Second part here is His pattern of patience to people in verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Paul's talking about himself again. He says, you know, this is the reason I got mercy from God, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul's saying, the reason God saved me is to show how much He can forgive, how patient He can be with people. And this is a pattern for anyone who believes. God delights to show His mercy. I love that verse in Ephesians 2:7, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And then it goes on to talk about he's made us alive together with Christ, seated us at the right hand of the throne, you know, with Christ and the heavenlies, and one day He's going to show the world all the kindness that He's done for us. This is because of the mercy and grace of God. And Paul is just one example of that. But notice it says, for those, it's a pattern. What is a pattern? It's something you trace out. It's something that you follow. Who is it for? It's for those who are going to believe. Those who are going to trust in Him for what? For everlasting life. That's how you receive Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the pattern, right? We have to believe. If we don't believe, the wrath of God remains on us, John 3:36. And we're condemned, according to John 3:18. But if we believe, we have everlasting life. This is the way of eternal life. This is the way that we should follow. The pattern that we must submit to if we are to be rescued from our sins. And what an example. Paul, who was a persecutor, Paul, who was an insolent man, a blasphemer, one who was going his own, zealous for the wrong things, zealous to the point of killing Christians. Yet God forgave him. And if God can forgive a man like Paul, then what does that mean? God can forgive anyone. God is so patient. God is so merciful that He can forgive anyone. That is the big takeaway from the life of Paul. You know, we often have great patience for a lot of different tasks. Not all of us for the same things. Some of us, I mean, art is like, we could sit all day and draw pictures, be really, really fine-tuned things, right? Other of us, that's not our thing. It's a cars. You could spend all day in the garage working on that car. For other of us, that just would drive us bonkers, right? Other of us is cooking. You spend all day in the kitchen and love it, and you love creating meals and different, trying new things. For other of you, it's hunting, right? You could spend hours sitting, staring at nothing. There's no animals there. You want animals to be there, but you can be so patient. But how many of us, how often when it comes to people, we're not very patient, right? One of the things that amazed me about my dad is I never saw him get angry with people at church. Never. 40-some years of ministry there. And there were people that maybe deserved it at times, but he was patient with them. And I learned from that to seek to follow his example. Do you see how our Savior had patience with Paul? And that's a pattern that we follow with all people. Do you realize that if Paul can get mercy from God, anyone can get mercy from God? No one is outside of His mercy. There is no one who He cannot save. This is the testimony of God. This is the pattern that we learn from Paul. And you know, and I share that with people, and it's hard for them to believe that. You don't know the details of my sin. God does. He knew the details of Paul's sin, and He forgave him. How much more you? No one is outside of His mercy. Do you understand the great mercy of God? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And in light of Ephesians 2, that verse, but God who is rich in mercy, what does it come right after? It comes right after talking how we're dead in our trespasses and sins and how we've walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, following Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is how sinful we really are. We are under God's wrath. We deserve everything we get. We're dead. We can't do anything on our own. Then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, and even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the contrast. This is when God shows His mercy. It's not when we've cleaned our lives up and, you know, become a little more acceptable to God. No, this is when we're dead in our trouble. We can't do anything. What do dead people do? Nothing, right? We can't do anything. That's when He enters into our life. That's when He shows us His mercy. Will you believe as Paul did and find everlasting life? That's why I share the truth of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever, that means anybody, any one of you, any one of me, believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the pattern that Paul lays out for us, that God shows through Paul. Will you follow that? Or will you stay in your unbelief and be condemned? Because that's the other option. John 3:18. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. Because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, God doesn't want that. Verse 17 tells us, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He doesn't want to send people to hell. But you will go to hell if you reject the only way of salvation. You are condemned already. He will allow you to go down that path. Will you turn from it? Will you continue then to follow that pattern? If you believe, then continue to believe and follow what God has taught us through His Word. That's what 2 Timothy 1:13 tells us, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate pattern, right? We're to follow in His footsteps. We talked about that before in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Being willing to endure persecution, being willing to endure suffering for Christ, following His example, hold fast to what we've been taught, continuing to believe. Are you amazed at the pattern of mercy, pattern of patience to all people that our Savior shows us through the life of Paul? That's the second part. Third part, His great glory as God. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul can't hold himself back, and at this point, he just bursts out into praise or doxology to God as he praises our Savior. He tells first how our Savior is King. He is the one who deserves, as Revelation 15:3 tells us, He deserves to be King, and the King eternal. And later in chapter 6, verse 15, He's going to say, now, He who manifests His own name, He who is the blessed and only potentate, that's the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is Him. The one who rules over all, Psalm 10, verse 16, Psalm 145, verse 13. I like how Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 puts it. It's Nebuchadnezzar speaking, finally recognizing the sovereignty of God. And he says this. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Lord the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is everlasting. Dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does nothing according to His will. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Finally recognizing God is the sovereign over him. And His sanity was restored. Now that He is the immortal, Nebuchadnezzar recognized, or chapter 6, verse 16, the next verse there says, who alone has immortality. He's the only one who lives forever, right? Dwelling in approachable light whom no man has seen or can see, which is our next attribute here that gives us invisible. You can't see God. Scripture talks about no man has seen God at any time. And Jesus says that's why He had to declare Him to us. He had to show us what God the Father looks like. You can't see the God the Father, but you can see the Son, who became one of us. Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 11:27, 1 John 4:12. And Jesus shows it, John 1:18, that's why He came into our world, and even creation shows it, according to Romans 1:20, you can look out and see the eternal power and glory of God. Then it says, to God who alone is wise, or some translations put it, there's a variant here of God alone only, or only God. And either way, the truth is taught, both of those truths are taught in Scripture. It's not lost, whatever reading you take there. But Jude 25, He is only God is wise. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, or Romans 16:27, also teaches that. But as such, what is the result? What does Paul say? To God alone be wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. The honor and glory here, honor is respect to reverence, glory is being the idea of elevation, lifting up. What are we lifting up? We're lifting up God, and how do we do that? Through our words and our deeds, so that others have a better opinion of Him. This way, The thought behind Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is our responsibility, right? No matter what we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It's our purpose for being here is to glorify God, to lift Him up in the eyes of others so they think better of Him. And how often does He deserve this? Forever and ever. Many, many passages talk about this. Jude 25 is one of those. You know, continues, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Chapter 6, verse 16, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He deserves all the glory and praise we could ever give Him. I like that in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And Paul just got done explaining how God still has a future for Israel. And what does He do? He breaks into praise, much like He does here. And he says, Romans 11, verse 36. Well, he says, for who has known the mind of God? Who has become His counselor? Who will be given? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. He praises God. 1 Peter 5:11 as well, and Daniel 4:34, as Nebuchadnezzar praises God. And the last word is Amen. What is Amen? We say it, but do we know what it means? It means truly, verily. You're basically emphasizing what has just been said. You're agreeing with it and repeating it. Jesus is our Savior. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, God alone who is wise, or only God, and deserves all the honor and glory that we could ever give Him. You know, we exalt those who do amazing things, right? There's talk about, you know, we think about the Olympics. We put them up on pedestals and you know, these are the best of the best. Or we have, what just came out, the Time Person of the Year. You know, or we have honor rolls. We honor our graduates with degrees and awards, and the list goes on and on. We have ways of honoring people. But how do we honor God? Those things are temporary, right? The Olympics, it's only temporary till the next person comes along who's better. The person of the year is until the next person comes along and they've done something even greater. The graduate, there's another person that's even smarter. There's constantly, and you never keep those things. But this is the God who keeps those forever. He deserves that forever. Do you see how our Savior deserves great glorious God? Do you understand that because of who He is, not who He was, or not who He will be, but who He is. He is the great I Am. He always exists as this. And as such, He should be glorified. Do you realize that these attributes described are just a taste of who He is? And that there is so much more. I mean, Scripture tells us some of who God is, but that's just the parts that we can kind of grasp. He is so much greater. I mean, there's verses that talk about His ways are not our ways, His mind, His thoughts aren't our thoughts, and how He is so much higher than us. And if we could understand God, then He wouldn't be God, would He? But we want to, we try to, and we should try to a certain point, but ultimately we have to recognize, as Job did, you're God, I'm not, I'm just going to shut up now and trust You. That's basically where we need to come to. Do you understand that honoring, glorifying God is giving Him the respect and reverence that He deserves and elevating Him in the lives of others because of what we say and do? Even as simple as eating and drinking can make Him look good. And we need to think about that. Constantly be aware of how we are reflecting on the One who has made us, the One who gave His Son to rescue us from our sin. Who loved us that much. Are you giving Him the honor and glory He deserves as God, especially in light of Him coming to save us from our sins, the more we think about what that means and how much we don't deserve that, the mercy that He showed us, do you continually affirm that? Do you continually tell others about that? Are you amazed at our Savior's great glory as God? Growing up, I enjoyed climbing mountains in the Adirondacks most of the time. It was hard work, but the payoff when you got to the top and you crested the hill and you get that view, and you look out over God's creation and you're just, wow, this is incredible. Beautiful views. You can see the lakes and the trees and the mountains. And it's just amazing. And you felt so small, and you felt right there in the midst of God's creation, just a taste of Him. Do you see the magnitude of our Savior in His first coming? Do you see His mercy on measly man, His pattern of patience to people, and His great glory as God? What will you learn from the magnitude of our Savior? Will you be amazed at His mercy? Turn to Him in belief, and then glorify Him as He truly deserves. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for its truth for us. Help us to respond in amazement and belief, and then seek to glorify You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.